This morning, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, as we deal with the universal adoration of God, segment number 9. In the parable of the talents and the servants, which we read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, the master commends and rewards the servants who invested wisely and multiplied their holdings. Let me read that for you. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. And for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not spread. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not spread. Thou oughtst therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him who hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A talent is a measure of weight. Here it amounts to a measure of about 75 pounds of silver. You observed in this parable that the servant who did a good job, the 2 servants who did a good job, were praised and then were entrusted with further responsibilities. Verses 21 and 23 indicate that they were commended, and the Lord, their master, said, because you did a good job with the little thing I gave you, therefore you are entitled to keep your office and to be given even greater responsibility. The servant, however, who did not do a good job, was not praised and was not entrusted with further responsibility, but actually was dismissed from further service, as we see in verses 28 and 30. Here, of course, is a very basic biblical principle. Performance in duty is to be rewarded with confidence and continued performance and recognition, rewarded with honor for what has been done as a good and faithful servant of the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled this picture precisely. He proved to be a faithful servant who responded to the authority of his heavenly Father and succeeded in providing a basis for saving sinners. That was the reason he was sent. That was the mission that he was given. That was what his master, his heavenly Father, told him to do. And he executed the mission. In John chapter 8, verse 29, we read, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was able to publicly proclaimed that what responsibility he had been given by the Father, he had executed as the good and faithful servant. And consequently, according to the biblical principle of what one does with a good and faithful servant, the Lord Jesus Christ was recognized and commended by his Father for his obedience to his mission and to the authority which the Father had delegated to the Son. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 3, for example, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The clear statement of commendation for a good and faithful servant. This is the way God acts toward good and faithful servants. In Matthew 17:5, another commendation concerning the Lord Jesus. "While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Years later, when Peter, who was on that mountain, saw this incident and heard this commendation of Jesus Christ, when Peter was an old man writing the book of 2 Peter, he reminisced a little bit about this incident on the Mount of Transfiguration and the commendation of Jesus for his faithfulness to his mission. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Peter says, "For he, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So it is the order of the living God that those who are servants of the living God are entrusted with responsibilities. Having performed those responsibilities in a commendable and acceptable way, they are to be commended and the honor is to be expanded upon them. So the angels of heaven, John sees executing this very principle within the throne room of God himself. The angels in heaven are heard to pick up the same commendation of the Lord Jesus that here on earth certain individuals heard relative to the Son on several occasions. The angels are heard by the Apostle John chanting the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ for his faithfulness in dying on the cross as God's Lamb in paying for the sins of mankind. For that reason, that he was faithful in that very limited objective, and it was a limited objective. There are some people who think that Jesus Christ was providing for the sins of the world when he was walking the dusty streets of Palestine preaching the Word of God, when he was going about healing people of their illnesses, when he was providing food for those who were hungry, and when he was doing all those divine good things. Not so. He was not providing eternal life until he came to the point where he was on the cross and the sewage of human evil was poured out upon him at the point of high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when God the Father and God the Holy Spirit left him and he died spiritually. Then and only then did he pay for the sins of the world. The objective was very limited. And even as he approached it in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looked at this and in his humanity, he recoiled from it. A humanity totally governed by his deity. A humanity that had been perfect in total compatibility with divine holiness. And he recoiled over the thought of finding the sewage of human evil poured out upon him on that cross. And he reached out with one tentative hope. "Is there any other way, Father? Is there any other way for us to do this than what is going to be experienced by me in the next few hours? The human suffering, the psychological suffering, the emotional suffering, the spiritual suffering." And there was no other way. That limited objective he fulfilled. And that's what the angels are praising him for. They said, because he did that, he is worthy of certain recognitions. And that's what we have been reading here in Revelation chapter 5 at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," had achieved his limited objective as a good and faithful servant, to receive power, the power of omnipotence, to receive the riches of unlimited access to material wealth, to receive wisdom, the wisdom of total divine viewpoint insights into to guide his decisions, to receive the strength of maximum physical capacity and well-being, and worthy of receiving the honor of the total esteem and respect of all rational creatures. This morning, we look at the next honor that he has declared, the next quality that he has declared worthy of, and that is the quality of glory. The word in the Greek Bible looks like this, glory. The word looks like this, doxa, D-O-X-A. Doxa is a noun. This word refers to something that is impressive about a person, which gives him influence and status. That's what glory means. Something that is so impressive that it gives a person influence and it gives him status. It connotes a quality that sets a person apart from others. It exalts him above others. It makes him unique. And please remember that the English language does not permit you to add any qualifying words, any adjectives before the word unique. You cannot say, "This is the most unique experience I've ever had," because the word unique means that there isn't any other one like it. It is in a category by itself. The word glory, if you want to try to anchor in your mind, what does the word glory mean? It means unique. That's it. If you anchor there, you'll finally know what this little squishy word glory that people use in so many ways mean. The word glory means unique. And it's okay to use the word. Sometimes people are in a very highly emotional meeting. Charismatics like to do this, and I've noticed that one of the things they like to do is sit in a meeting and say, "Oh, glory, glory." And I don't think they know what they're talking about. Now, if they're saying, "Oh, uniqueness of God, unique, no one like him, separate, there he is, all by himself, out there, he's in a category all alone," then it's a significant thing to say. That's what the word glory means. And here, in a very specific way, referring to Jesus Christ, it refers to his divine essence. The word, what is it that is the glory of Jesus Christ? What is it that makes him unique? It is the fact that he has a divine essence, which is on occasion visibly displayed in dazzling brightness, majestic splendor, and beauty. It is that external appearance that tells us of something that is internal concerning the unique person of God, his deity. For example, in Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 and 17, describing the glory of God as the Jewish people observed it, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. The people of Israel, as they stood at the foot of Sinai, watched Moses go up into that dazzling, flaming mountaintop, walking right into it. What was he walking into? He was walking into the presence of the glory of God. And what that external light was conveying was the internal quality of God's essence. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24, refers to that same thing. And ye said, "Behold, the Lord our God hath shown us his glory and his greatness," his deity, "and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth." One of the things that came through at Sinai out of all that dazzling light of glory and of the thunderous voice of God the Father speaking, they said, "We know there is a living God. He is not like those dumb idols that we have known in Egypt that the pagans around us worship. He is not like an animal which have been turned into gods by the pagans, animals which cannot communicate an intelligible speech. There is a God who is alive, and He talks to us, and we understand Him." That is the essence of deity, a communicating God. He is unique, and a God who has the qualities of deity. What are those qualities that make Him unique? His sovereignty. He is King of all. Nobody tells God what to do. He is in absolute control. The day of our moment of our birth is under His control. The keys to death is in the hand of Jesus Christ, and when He decides to put it into the lock of our lives and click it, we die. It is an absolute sovereign God from one end of life to the other for us. Furthermore, He is absolute righteousness. Plus R. No break in perfection in Him. He never does a single solitary thing that is wrong. He is absolutely right. Now that is a unique quality. To be sovereign is unique, is certainly in itself. To be absolutely right is unique. Then to be perfect justice. He who will not blink at what is evil. He who will not compromise with evil. He who will not pretend that something is all right when it isn't all right. He who will not play that little game that human beings play of using euphemisms to cover something that's rotten and bad, giving it dignified language when it stinks. God's justice says if it's out of line, my righteousness identifies it, and my justice demands that it be punished. And it is punished. That's why it is foolish to think we get away with anything. God does punish. He is a God of justice. Then He is unique because He's eternal life. Life that had no beginning, life had no ending. No ending, that we can understand. No beginning, that blows our minds. We can't grasp that. He has eternal life. And wonder of wonders, that's the kind of life you have now as a born-again believer. Eternal life. Without beginning and without ending. He is unique because He's love. No mental attitude bitterness in this person. A God who, when He sends people to the lake of fire for all eternity, a horrible thing to imagine, does not do it out of vindictiveness, out of meanness. He does it because He is a God of love, and because He loves His own righteousness, because He loves His own justice, which are the supreme objects worthy of His love, He cannot permit sin to go unpunished. But because He loves those who have been found in that desperate condition of evil, He has made a way out. He is a God of love. He is a God, of course, of omnipotence. He has total all power. Nobody has greater power than He has. He has omniscience. He knows it all. There's nothing down the line that He does not know. He does not foreknow things by looking down the corridors of time and discovering what's going to happen. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and say, "Oh, there's Sam Jones. He did accept the gospel. And there's Susie Q. I thought she would, but she didn't." If that were true, then God doesn't know it all. The reason God knows that Sam Jones goes for the gospel and Susie Q doesn't is because His sovereignty has determined that by election. And that's the only reason you're sitting here born again. He has omniscience. He has omnipotence. He has omniscience. And He has omnipresence. Now that's unique. To be able to be everywhere at the same time. Many of us feel like we are everywhere at the same time because we're having so much we're trying to do. But we ain't. But now God, He is. He is everywhere at the same time. That's unique. And He is immutable, unchanging. There are a few of us that every time you meet us, we're the same thing. There are not many of us, but a few of us like that. A few of us and God, and that's all there are. who are immutable. The rest of you are always flickering back and forth. Next time, one time you're up, one time you're down. Like the, you know, like the old song says, sometimes I was up, sometimes I was down, but always I was heaven bound. Well, sometimes you're up and sometimes you're down, and mostly you're not heaven bound either. But God, He's unchanging. Same yesterday, today, and ever. No shadow of flickering. You can depend on Him. Now the devil, that skunk's always changing. You never can trust him. He tells you, why don't you do this evil? You'll love it. It'll be big kicks. Oh, you'll love it. It'll be big kicks. Go ahead and do it. And you do it. And then that little bitterness rides in you for the rest of your life. And sometimes you have consequences that ride with it forever. Because the devil is not immutable. And furthermore, he is a liar. He is not veracity. God is veracity. He is absolute truth. Now for this reason, this is what constitutes the essence of God, and this is what the word glory means. It means this unique person because of these unique qualities. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, we therefore read about the glory of God, and change the glory of the incorruptible God when men became ingrates for Bible doctrine information that they had transmitted to them from Adam. Here's what happened to the human race. Romans 1:23 says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, this unique quality here of His deity, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now you see how loathsome what human beings did when you understand that the glory of God means these things that make God unique. His qualities of deity, and they change him into animals and snakes and bugs. One of the greatest gods of Egypt was the dung beetle. Dung, that's the old English word for manure. And one of their great gods was the god who sat on the manure pile, the manure beetle. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, can you understand that verse? How is Jesus Christ raised from the dead? By the glory of the Father. By a unique quality that the Father has. What is the unique quality? His deity, the essence of deity. God has, because this one right here, He's omnipotent. He is capable of raising the dead to life. And that's what that verse means. It was by the essence of God who has the capacity to raise the dead to life. By the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We who are going to follow Him in that resurrection. The glory of God is His perfect character then, His attributes of deity setting Him aside. Now the angels in heaven are saying Jesus Christ is worthy of glory. He is worthy of being recognized as the unique person of the universe and to be exalted in that respect. So here's what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ in respect to His glory. He is worthy of glory, first of all, because before His incarnation, He possessed deity since He was God. In the book of John, chapter 17, verse 5, we have this pointed out to us. John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before there was any creation at all, Father, bring me back into the fullness of the relationship of my glory that I had before there was ever any creation. What is He talking about? Well, here on earth, His glory has been veiled. Bring me back where all the dazzling beauty of what I am as God can now shine forth once more. This is the high priestly prayer the night before He was crucified. And that's what He's looking forward to, returning to the full expression of His glory. But He had that glory, you see, before there was any creation. He had it before He had a human body. Because His human body, of course, came after the point of creation. And in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me from the foundation of the world. Here Jesus Christ looks forward to the time when you and I can be in heaven to view the glory, the external brilliance and light and splendor of the God-man Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe. For this reason, the Bible calls Jesus Christ by the attractive title of the Lord of Glory. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He is called the Lord of glory. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this age knew, referring to Jesus Christ, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of glory because he is the Lord of deity. Now, as you know, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was veiled from human view, was externally veiled while he was here on this earth. The brilliant splendor of his glory was not seen. In Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28, we read, And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Here suddenly on the Mount of Transfiguration, the internal essence of deity of Jesus Christ, his glory, his uniqueness, burst forth in the external light that people in the Old Testament had on occasion seen. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, the external splendor, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 booths, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said, as was often the case with Peter. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, the glory now surrounding them. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it closed and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. When it was past, Jesus was now again in his human form without the external brilliance. His glory was shielded. But that event on the Mount of Transfiguration gave those disciples a preview of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to look like when he returns to this earth. The glory seen by the disciples was particularly significant because it was the glory not just of God, but in the case of Jesus, of a God-man, which speaks worlds for the glory that shall surround us. John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you may add to that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, as Peter reflects upon that incident. After the incarnation, Jesus Christ was, of course, still total deity. His glory was not set aside. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we read, Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here's the doctrine of the kenosis, and I know you're well acquainted with the doctrine that Jesus Christ, while he was the unique glory of God as deity, was a human being who did not set aside that glory. He humbled himself. The idea of kenosis is he humbled himself. He emptied himself of the visible aspects of his glory, but he was internally still the living God. After the ascension of Jesus Christ, the glory of his deity is no longer veiled. Only until the ascension, but now it is no longer veiled. that any time he appears after the ascension, he is in the full brilliance of letting everybody know externally what he is internally as the unique deity. Acts chapter 7, for example, verse 55, tell us that. Here, speaking of Stephen, the first martyr, at the point of his death, looking up to heaven, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Here he saw the glory of God and the Lord Jesus in that glory at the point of his death. Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 11, in the case of Paul. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. They actually heard it with their ears, but this word heard here means they didn't understand the words. They heard words, but they didn't understand what the words were saying. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Paul, when he saw Jesus Christ alive, which is why he could be an apostle, remember, all of this nonsense about apostolic authority today, such as the Roman Catholic Church claims, is or the Episcopalian Church or the Methodist Church or other churches, all that's nonsense. The Bible makes it very clear that to be an apostle, you have to be able to testify to one very important fact. I, with my physical eyes, saw Jesus Christ alive. He is alive. He has been raised from the dead. If you could not see him, if you could not testify that with your physical eyes you actually saw him alive, you could not be an apostle. That unique gift was only given to those who qualified in that way. And so Paul, in order to qualify as an apostle, had to see Jesus Christ alive. Well, he looked up there, he saw him, but he saw him in all the brilliance of his glory, which is no longer shielded now that he is alive, and it caused Paul's physical eyes to go blind. In Acts 26, we have another reference to this in beginning at verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them who journeyed with me. Worse than looking into the sun, you see. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so, again, the glory that blinded Paul was the glory that Jesus now possesses and which is no longer shielded. Now, it is Satan's practice to blind people to the fact of the glory of Jesus Christ for the explicit purpose that they will not believe the gospel. And now, because you understand the word glory, you understand what Satan is out to do. Satan, we are told, blinds people to the glory of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It blinds them to the fact that he is God. So that when he speaks, and when what the scripture says that through him and through him alone you can have eternal life, it is true because he is God. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. In whom the God of this age, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To give the knowledge of deity of Jesus Christ, and thereby to recognize that we're not just dealing with a man. So when the Mohammedans treat, when the Muslims treat Jesus Christ as just a human prophet like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're very wrong. They do not, those human prophets do not have glory. They do not have deity. When the Jewish people treat Jesus Christ as just another one of the great Jewish rabbis, they're very wrong, because they have been blinded by Satan to the glory, that is to the deity of Jesus Christ. It's going to cost them their souls for all eternity. And that is what people have to understand, that Jesus Christ is just not another good, nice guru who's got some inspiring thoughts to share. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible points out to us, demonstrate, obviously, his glory, his deity. John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles, that is the changing of the water into wine, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was a big impact. What did the disciples have to know? Was this man that we knew so well as a carpenter, whose family we knew so well, whom we've been acquainted with here up and down the in the neighborhood where we live, is this man really what he says he is? Is he God? Well, how could you demonstrate that you are God? You could demonstrate it certainly if you can in truth indeed override natural laws. The God who makes the natural laws has the power to override those laws. And if you can take something like water and by your power change it into anything you want, then you have overridden the natural law. If you can take a human body which is dead, life is gone. And when a body is dead, that means that the soul and the spirit are gone. It isn't just getting Dr. Frankenstein to get some powerful electrical cords and electrodes properly placed on a dead body and then juice it up and shoot it so that it'll all get reactivated. That was Dr. Frankenstein's problem. He had a dead corpse. He could put the pieces together, but he could not bring a soul and spirit back into the body. Now, the story gives you the impression that a good jolt of electricity will make you alive. Well, if you're alive, a good jolt of electricity will make you a little more active. But if you're dead, ain't going to do any good at all. And that was the thing that is pointed out here, that Jesus Christ proved his glory, his deity, by his miracles. He indeed could override the natural laws. John chapter 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard that concerning Lazarus being dead, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus Christ to be glorified by the death of Lazarus. How? Because he's going to show his deity by bringing Lazarus back to life. Verse 40 of chapter 11. Jesus said unto her, Martha, "Said I not unto thee that thou wouldst believe? Thou should see." Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God?" You see, Martha here in the verse before says, don't open the grave. He's been dead now for 4 days. The body is decomposing. He stinks. And Jesus said, "Martha, didn't I tell you that if you just trust me, you're going to see the glory of God in action?" What did Jesus mean? He says, "You're going to see my divine powers working." That's what glory means. You are going to see my divine powers in action. And the reason I didn't come sooner, though the word came to me early enough that Lazarus was on his deathbed, was because I wanted him to die so that I would demonstrate my deity in raising him from the dead. And Jesus did. For it is this very incident that we are told that following this event, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that the authorities in Israel, the Pharisaical rulers of Israel, said, "That's it. We can't let it go any further." And the scriptures tell us that at this point in time, they made the decision, he's got to be killed. It was the incident of the raising of Lazarus that finally precipitated the religious authority to say, we've got to execute him. That's the only way we're going to stop what he's doing. What did they want to stop? The fact that he was showing that he was God in action. The Word of God also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified by the cross. In John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. That is, Judas had left the supper in the upper room. Therefore, when he, Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of God glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Now what this is referring to is that Jesus Christ at this point in time was now going to be shown indeed to be God. The God-man who, because he was absolutely perfect and totally righteous, totally sinless as the God-man, was going to die on that cross and all of history would be changed. God was going to be glorified demonstrating his deity. Jesus Christ was going to be glorified demonstrating his deity, because here was the death of a man that made, it was a watershed of human history. It made a tremendous difference in the human experience because his death paid for the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we may add, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, that is in his humanity, for the suffering of death. He had to be a human being so that he could suffer for sins, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And aren't you glad that he tasted death for you? And that refers to eternal death. When he returns to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in the full display of his glory. As we have said, his glory now is after the resurrection, after the ascension, is no longer shielded. And so in Matthew 24, verse 30, we read, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all the earth will see him. Wherever they are on this planet, they will all see him, and they will see him returning in great glory. And don't forget, you're going to be part of that glory picture when he returns. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ glorified God the Father by making the Father known to mankind, which gives us a clue as to how we may glorify God the Father. In John 1, 18, we read, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then in John chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So that the Lord Jesus glorified the Father by making the Father known to mankind. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the agent who brings a believing sinner into the glory of God. When we come into the glory of God, at the point of your death, when the angels pick you up and carry you into the Father's presence, Jesus Christ is the agent who has brought you into that divine presence. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things, the Lord Jesus, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, many children into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He knew what suffering is. There's nothing you and I go through that he doesn't already understand by his own experience. And he is bringing us through all of our hard times into the presence of the God of glory, the God whom you will, in whose presence full deity will be displayed. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." That has brought us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So again, we have it made very clear that anybody who wants to spend eternity in the presence of God, which is to say in the presence of glory, must be carried there on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And that is a true thing. Sometimes when loved ones die, you will hear people say, "Well, I will see him in glory." Or they may even stand at the casket. Their final words might be something to the effect, "I'll see you in glory." What do they mean? They mean that because of what Jesus Christ has done, they have an assurance of being carried into the very presence of the living God in heaven, where this loved one already stands in his human spirit and in his soul. So it is a very correct statement. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Colossians 1, 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." To make known to you, this is one of the things the Apostle Paul did, was to make known to you the glory of the mystery. A mystery is something that was not previously revealed. Glory of what mystery? The mystery that Christ in you is your hope of glory. What a statement. Because, as Jesus says, "Ye in me, I in you." John 14:20. That's the great relationship. You in me, and I in you. Because he is in us. The Lord of glory is in us. He is our hope of glory. And I do hope that you remember back that when we studied the doctrine of hope, and we defined the word hope as it's defined in the Bible, it does not carry the English connotation of uncertainty. When the Bible speaks of hope, it means a certainty. It's a sure thing. It is not something that possibly is going to come to pass and you're just really trusting, hoping for the best. That is not biblical hope. Hope in the scriptures is, it's a sure thing. So when it says that he is our hope of glory, he is saying that that is where we are going to be. Now that's a great comfort. Whatever difficulties, whatever struggles, whatever moments of rejection, whatever moments of exaltation, whatever moments of failure, whatever moments of deceit, whatever moments of personal disappointment you have, you are indwelt with the hope of glory. You are indwelt with the absolute certainty that someday you will stand as John stood in the presence of God on his throne in all the glorious splendor of that heavenly scene. You will be there. Wherever else you go between now and then, I can assure you, you will be there. The hope of glory is within you. Jesus Christ is the agent who makes that certainty. And one other thing about Jesus Christ and his worthiness of being associated with glory is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we are told, by the Father's glory. Romans 6:4 tells us we were buried with him by baptism into death, Holy Spirit baptism. That is, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been raised up by the deity, by the divine power of God. So what should we live? How should we live? We should live as people who are compatible to divine standards. We should live as people who are compatible to God's integrity. And that's the point. Now, the subject of glory is one of the big ones in the Bible. It's a tremendous subject. And once you start looking into it, you're amazed on how much there is about this subject of God's glory, because it is related to God himself. It's such an important subject to understand who the God-man Jesus Christ is and what the nature of God is as God. And so we're going to have another session on glory as it is now used in the rest of the Bible. This morning we've only looked at glory in some basic ways that it's related to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is the important part. Because He is in us, how it applies to Him is very directly applicable to us. And it gives us a future that is beyond our fondest dreams. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the praise to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so glad that He's not just a man, because that wouldn't mean anything. We're so glad that He is true God and true man. We thank Thee for the doctrine of the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ in two natures, one person. And we thank Thee that this unique person of the universe is deserving of all recognition as true God and true deity. He deserves all the glory which is associated with being God. And we thank Thee and for the fact we are associated with Him in that glory, and we rejoice in listening to the angels chant out the fact that Jesus is worthy of the recognition of such glory. We thank Thee in His name. Amen.